me. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our hearts to the deep things of God's word this morning. Take us deep into the mystery of the incarnation. Grant us wonder, joy, and praise, Lord, as we peer into the deep truths of the gospel. Show us how these things are relevant to our lives, Lord, and how they form us as followers of Jesus Christ. So anoint my lips, Lord God, as the preacher of your word, and anoint all of our ears this morning as hearers of the word of God, so that what is spoken might be from you and what is received might be building us up in sanctification to eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Lisa and I, at home, we love mysteries, stories. I've got all the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. I've got all the Father Brown mysteries. And we love watching those BBC mysteries as well. Particularly, we've got into Endeavor, which is based on, I don't know if you remember the old Inspector Morris mysteries. This is back when Inspector Morris was young in the 60s. And then there's another one called the Dr. Blake mysteries. It's produced by BBC, but it comes out of Australia. And the reason I started watching that is because one of our parishioners said that I look like Dr. Blake. And yes, he is a handsome man. So anyway, but after I watched it, it was really great. It was a great, great mystery. I love those kind of things. But there's another type of mystery than those kind of mysteries. We're talking about a mystery that really comprises the heart of the Christian faith. This mystery is not a whodunit kind of mystery. It is a mystery that can never be completely unraveled. It can never be completely understood. Now, that Greek word that is the root for mystery is mysterion, and it means something that is hidden. So the mysteries of our faith revolve around the person and the character of God. And since we can never fully comprehend, we can apprehend, in other words, we can run after him and take hold of him, but we can never comprehend God, we can never fully understand him. We'll never fully understand these mysteries because they understand the character and the being of who God is. Now, there's an old spiritual that has the line in it, we'll understand it better by and by. We'll understand it better by and by. Well, we may understand it better by and by when we are in the presence of God, but we will never understand it fully by and by. But the wonderful thing about the mysteries of God is that as we contemplate them, they make our hearts swell with love and gratitude and praise with God. So as we kind of marinate, and that's what I want us to do this morning, is marinate on three implications of a core mystery of the gospel that we heard read this morning. And you know, Christmas time is a season full of this kind of mystery. Now, I want to stop right there and say, Lisa and I were at a wonderful dinner last night with some of her colleagues from work, and we were sitting at a table, and I heard conversation basically along this line. Oh, I just hate it that, you know, you get all ramped up for Christmas, and then the 25th comes, and you unwrap your packages, and it's all over with, and it's such a big letdown. What are you talking about? Christmas started for us on the 25th, and it goes to the 6th. We are smack dab, that's the theological term for this, we are smack dab in the middle, literally in the middle of Christmas right now. So do not stop feasting. Eat through the pain. Keep going. We're not through yet. And, you know, that really is the wonderful thing about the way we observe Christmas is I never get that let down because when everybody else is through following the cultural, secular Christmas, we're just getting started. So roll that Johnny Mathis. Let him go. Release him to sing in your Christmas carol house. Now, this whole season is based on the mystery that God, this is a mystery, that God himself became a human being. God became a baby. We call this mystery the incarnation. And you know, this idea of God becoming a human being Tim Keller says is unique to Christianity, and I tend to agree with that. I know that in some Eastern religions, in Hinduism particularly, some of the gods manifest themselves as avatars. But an avatar is not the deity. It is merely a physical representation of the deity. It's just like, for those of you who are here who have ever played a video game, and if you're in a video game, you know that you may have a person that represents you, and that is called an avatar. But you're not inside that video game. You're still outside with the controller, and that video avatar is merely your representation. The Christian mystery is this, is that no, God really became. He didn't just kind of show up and pretend to be. He fully became a human being in Jesus Christ, and that's what we hear in John's gospel this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So J.I. Packer says this about the incarnation. J.I. of the Packer. Says of the incarnation, God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and change and taught to talk. I'll just stop. The Word of God had to be taught to talk. This is amazing. Taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. That great Charles Wesley hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We'll never understand this mystery fully. How could God be everywhere and yet physically occupy space and time in one place in the person of this tiny infant? How could all of the fullness of God dwell within a human being? And that is exactly what it says in Colossians. In chapter 1 of Colossians and in chapter 2 of Colossians, it says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, him being Jesus. Then Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So what is implied by this? What is one of these implications we need to soak in? We can't fully comprehend it, but it certainly implies something about the character of God. Dorothy L. Sayers offers this insight. And by the way, you may remember she was a mystery writer, among other things. She wrote the Lord Peter Wimsey Mysteries. She writes, the incarnation means that for whatever reason God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death, he has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, you've just been through Christmas, you know about that, and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain for all for us and thought it well worth his while. This is a mystery. We'll never fully understand it, but we can be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we treasure this in our hearts. God has experienced what you and I have experienced, the trivial irritations and even the greatest pains. And St. John is very clear. John is clear. Jesus is God. John, again, 1 and then verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So why would God do such a thing? Why would God put on flesh and come among us? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, when God appeared to a human, it usually was something terrifying. If God, we call those theophanies. If God made an appearance to a human being, it was usually in something that we would consider to be terrifying, something that might even kill you, or you would be afraid that would kill you. Remember Isaiah's encounter with God in the temple. Woe, he didn't say, "Praise God, I've seen the Lord." He said, "Woe is me, I have seen the Lord." It's terrifying. The children of Israel saw God as a pillar of fire by night as they wandered in the wilderness. Job encountered him as a tornado. And if you go on and read how God appeared to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, you're likely to come away scratching your head about what that vision was all about. But one thing is for sure, it was probably really scary. But the incarnation reveals something new about God and God's character that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but never really consummated, never really fulfilled in the Old Testament. Tim Keller says this: when God showed up in Jesus Christ, he was not a pillar of fire, not a tornado, but a baby. There is nothing like a baby. Even young children have their own agenda and can run from you. But little babies can be picked up, hugged, kissed, and they're open to it. They cling to you. Now we just need to stop there again and marinate in that. The God that made the universe could be picked up as a little baby in Jesus Christ, and his mama could kiss him and snuggle him, and he would cling to her. That's God in the arms of a teenage girl. Astonishing. Keller continues, why would God come this time in the form of a baby rather than a firestorm or a whirlwind? Because this time he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take away the barrier between humanity and God, so that we can be together. Jesus is God with us. The incarnation did not happen merely to let us know that God exists. It happened to bring him near so he can be with us and we with him. What an incredibly generous and loving God to reveal his character in this way to us. God desires intimacy with us. There's nothing quite so intimate as that little baby being held and kissed and tended to by his mother. Nothing so tender and intimate is as that baby nursing from his mother, God in flesh. God wants us to be near him. God wants to be near us. Now, there's another implication of this. This is a really big Bible idea that is embedded here in John's gospel that we need to appreciate and embrace. John calls Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, he calls him the Word. And we've talked about this before, so we all know what? That word, comes from the Greek word logos, right? The Greek word logos. Now, here's the big deal about that. There was an idea in ancient Greek philosophy, and it kind of took off around the year 380 BC, and then it was appropriated again in the 200s BC by a school of Greek thought, Greek philosophical thought. I know this is why you came to church today, to hear about Greek philosophy. I know. You couldn't wait. I hope he talks about Greek philosophy today. But the Stoics were the school of Greek philosophy that picked up this concept of the Logos. Now, here's what they thought. The ancient philosophers looked around the world at its complexity and its beauty, and they thought this. They said, there has to be something behind this world, something beyond this world that we can see with all its complexity, its intricacy, the way it all fits together, its inherent beauty, that there has to be something that gives all of this shape and form. Now, I want to stop right here and say this. And they called that governing principle that gives the universe shape and form, they called it the Logos. Now, a lot of people will come back and say, well, I'm looking at the world right now. Oh, it's so chaotic. It's so violent. Wait a second, folks. Well, think about the time period we're talking about here. We're talking about the year, you know, around the year 200 B.C., the world was a chaotic and violent place then in ways you cannot begin to imagine. Think about the first century BC. The world was a chaotic and terrifying and violent place then. If you got a bad toothache, you could die. It could be fatal. And yet, those people looked around the world and said, there, look at the intricacy, the beauty of creation. There has to be, and these were the pre-Christian Greeks who were saying, there's got to be a governing principle, something that's guiding and holding all this together. C.S. Lewis said that these philosophers saw the Logos as, and here's your smart person quote of the day, the all-pervasive principle of concretion and cohesion, whereby the universe holds together. Now, here's what this means. Look, what's a word that comes from that term, logos? Logic. Logic is a term we use frequently in our language that comes from the word logos. So these pre-modern thinkers saw, this is critical, saw the logos as something, that, as what makes the universe, that principle that makes the universe logical, right? And knowable and understandable. We can look out and make sense of the universe because there's the Logos that makes it make sense. And John says this is the big Bible idea. John says, hey, Greek philosophers, because he's doing this in the context of that world at that time. He says, all y'all smart people, listen to me. He says, what you think of as an impersonal principle, no, that Logos is a person. The Logos is a creator, is the creator God. And the Logos has put on flesh and come among us. Now, the really crazy thing about this is that the very person who gives shape and form and to reality has become a baby. Now, what is the application? What is the thing that we want to marinate in on? What is the implication of this? Here it is. If the governing principle of reality, the thing that gives form and shape to the cosmos and makes the cosmos meaningful, is a person, listen, if the thing that makes the universe knowable, logical, understandable, if that is a person, here it is. The only way to make sense of reality is to get to know that person. The only way for the universe to make sense is for you to get to know that person. Now, I spent a lot of time with young people. I just want to be around them to remember what it was like. And when I am, I've found this, that many of our millennials that would classify themselves as nuns, those who have no religious affiliation, they have disconnected themselves from the Logos. Their lives are full of chaos, roiling chaos. Their relationships are chaotic. Their work life is chaotic. Their financial life is chaotic. They want to tell us how to govern ourselves, but they can't clean their rooms. I'm sorry. I don't want to be mean. I'm not trying to be mean. But seriously, there's just this roiling chaos that's out there. And you please tell me how to run my life, but first clean your room, and then tell me how to run my life. But there's just this inherent chaos because they've unhitched themselves from the Logos, not just millennials. So many of us now who would classify ourselves as secular people, as nuns, we don't know a lot of things about the world. Listen, we don't know a lot of things about the world. We've got a lot of questions about the world. But the one thing that we're absolutely sure of is that whatever our questions are, the answer cannot be Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know a lick, another theological term. We don't know a lick about Jesus Christ except what we saw on The Daily Show or on the Stephen Colbert, but we know whatever the answer is, it is not Jesus. And the result is this, is that the very principle of rationality that governs the universe, if that is Jesus Christ and you distance yourself from him, you're going to live an irrational existence. Back when the skeptics began to really take off in the 18th and 19th centuries, the thing that they criticized Christianity for as being, it was superstitious, bound by dogma and tradition, and that we need to distance ourselves. This is what the many people in the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, certainly happened in the French Revolution, said is we need to get rid of Christianity so that we can be rational people. But what actually happened is by unhitching ourselves from the Logos, from reason itself, is that we have become ever more irrational. And if we listen to, are you paying attention to public discourse today? Would you say that people are governed by their reason or by their irrational passions in public discourse? I would say reason is not the thing that governs our discourse. By distancing ourselves from the Logos, we have lost connection with the logic behind the universe. The incarnation reveals that. John's gospel begins with the ringing affirmation that Jesus was more than merely a good teacher, more than a prophet, more than a preacher or a miracle worker. This baby we greet on Christmas morning was with God before all eternity passed, and this baby, in the truest sense, is God. This baby created the universe. This child is the one who breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam. Why was this baby born in Bethlehem? Because he, most of all, came looking for you and for me. We could not reach him, so he came looking for us. Years ago, Lisa and I were in Israel, and we saw many shepherds. And when the sheep got lost or in trouble, the shepherd would risk his life to save that sheep, to fetch that sheep. He did not expect the sheep to come to him. He had to go find it. And that's the incarnation in a nutshell. The greatest mystery of all is that God could love us so much that he left the glory of heaven to be born in a humble Jewish village in Roman-occupied Palestine. That he left behind the throne to be laid in a manger. That he left behind the throngs of ministering angels to be cradled in the arms of his virgin mother. That's what God did for us at Christmas. He came in a way that we could feel him and touch him and handle him and smell his very presence among us. And just as the shepherds were overwhelmed with the mystery that they had been informed of in that good news message from the angels, and they came to the manger and they worshiped the baby Jesus, God invites us in the glow, in the radiance of the mystery of the incarnation, to come again and worship Jesus Christ. Come to this table, brothers and sisters, and as you come to receive the Lord's Supper, know that you are in some way connecting with him in a very palpable and real way. Come to this table, and as we come, worship Jesus. He offers himself in this mystery of bread and wine. Under these signs of bread and wine, Christ is truly present to us. His habitation comes among us in these gifts of bread and wine through word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes himself manifest to us in this Eucharist meal. If he can incarnate himself, if he can come to us as a little bitty baby, surely, surely he can make his presence known to us in the gifts of bread and wine. This morning, won't you come and adore him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you.